on one of the feasts, you know, whether it was one of the fall feasts. I don't know. That's all speculation. It ain't biblical, so who can say for sure? But we can date this book because he was nice enough to tell us when it was written. It says, it starts out, Haggai 1:1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month and the first day of the month. If you remember, Israel, historically, in the land, get caught up in idolatry, split Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel, wicked idolatry, never a good king in the north, eventually overcome by the Assyrians, gone from the land. Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes in the south, and it wasn't just Judah and Benjamin because that's where the temple was, and there would have been those Jews from all tribes. We know they're represented in the New Testament. We see, was it Anna, who was from the tribe of Asher, I think, in the New Testament. So, you know, all of the tribes are there, but majority it was Benjamin and Judah. It was their territory, but it also included some from all tribes. They were in the south. Temple was there. They lasted longer, but they also got caught up in idolatry. Finally, the Lord had given them enough time. He sends Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon through. Nebuchadnezzar, on his way back from Egypt, comes through, conquers Judah, takes some of them, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, captivity, carts them off to Babylon. Judah still limps on for a little while longer, rebels again, eventually completely conquered, the Jews all carried away into captivity in Babylon. They're there for 70 years. Daniel certainly covers that time period. At the end of 70 years, if you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel starts reading the book of Jeremiah, and he comes across, pretty interesting, Daniel has a book of Jeremiah, which was fairly contemporary, comes across the scriptures telling him that it was going to be 70 years, that they were going to be in captivity. He looked at the calendar, realized it had been about 70 years that he'd been there, and said, I better pray. Starts praying. Good prayer. Daniel chapter 9, angel comes, gives him some, Gabriel shows up, prophesies, gives him an amazing prophecy. Even if you do the math, he times it from the date that the command is given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Talks about the day, and it's what we happen to be covering this coming Sunday morning, the day that Christ rides in on a donkey. So we have in the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel leading back a number of Jews from captivity. After the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus leading them, he comes in, takes the city that they thought was impregnable, walks through the door, and history tells us that when he got there and he took the city with almost no fight, they diverted part of the river that ran through the city Euphrates so that the level dropped. They were able to come in under the gates, which were left open, that were blocking the big bronze gates, and took the city. And Daniel, some point in there, shows him what was written about him in Isaiah, where prophet Isaiah wrote about Cyrus, named him by name, even telling how he was going to take the city. And so Cyrus has this place, obviously, in his heart where he realizes there's something about that God that's different than the rest. He called me, he wrote my name down 100 plus years before I was born. He knew how I was going to take the city. That God is something else. And so in the book of Ezra, at the very beginning of the book, we see Cyrus making the decree that they could go back, the Jews, and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord stirs him up in 538 BC. In 536 BC, Zerubbabel has led a group back. They begin, along with Joshua the high priest, rebuilding the temple in 536. But then in 534, they're about 2 years into the project, and we saw this in Ezra chapter 4. This is what it says in Ezra chapter 4. They begin the work. Everybody's excited. Hurrah, hurrah. We're going to do the things. About 50,000 Jews back in the land. And then you come to Ezra 4, and the adversaries show up. And the adversaries, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, Then they came to Zerubbabel, the chief of the fathers, and they said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we sacrifice since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us hither. And they said, you know, that's how the enemies attack. They start out by saying, well, we can join you. We worship the same God. Sure, sure, we're all just one here. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And so when they didn't fall for that, the people of the land, it says, weakened the hands of the people of Judah, troubled them in building. They were harassing them. And then finally, verse 5 of Ezra 4, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. They lawyered up, and they send a letter back to the king, who is Artaxerxes at this point, saying, hey, these Jews, they're troublesome people. If you read through history, you'll find out they always rebelled. They're building the walls again. They're going to fortify. They're going to set up a king, and they're not going to pay your taxes. You know, and because we really care for you, king, you better look into this. So the king does. He looks into the history. It's now Artaxerxes. It's not Cyrus. And Artaxerxes says, yeah, that was a bad city, now that I look back. You guys better stop till I figure out what's going on. And in Ezra, the last part of Ezra 4, the king sends back a letter and he gives a commandment. Says, I don't want you to build anymore until I give the commandment. And so in 534 BC, the work stopped. We now come to the second year of Darius the king. We know historically that that's 520 BC. So for 14 years, nothing's happened. 50,000 Jews back in the land. Temple is not rebuilt, lying in ruins. And this guy Haggai steps on the scene. It says, it's in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Whenever God says this people and he doesn't say my people, it would tend to make me go, you know, what do you mean? Don't you mean my people? No, this people. This people is saying that it's not time yet. See, that's why. It's not time. Now, we had God moving through Cyrus. We had him rising up, Zerubbabel, Joshua going back, starting to build. Then they hit opposition. First they hit opposition that tried to come in. Then they hit opposition from outside. Then they got a command from a king to stop. And so they stopped because they said, well, obviously the Lord's not in this because we've got opposition, right? God's never in anything that causes us opposition. Meanwhile, the Lord's like, did I tell you to stop? I don't remember telling you to stop. Now it's 14 years later. Haggai comes on the scene. And he says, why is it these people are saying that it's not the right time? Because circumcision, because the circumstances, because of opposition, because, and we're going to see they're going through some tough times. There's a drought there. They don't have that many people left. They've got all kinds of difficulty. And yet the Lord's command never changed. Told them to build a temple. They haven't done it. So there's no other commands that are going to be coming down until they do the thing that he told them to do. It says in verse 3, then, after they make all their excuses, well, you know, there was opposite, the king said to stop, yada, yada, yada. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, that's paneled houses, and this house to lie in waste? So wait a minute. You guys have been there 16 years. You worked on mine for two. Now you've been working on your own places for 14 years, and it's nice. You got some nice places. There's paneling. You got some tile down. You got a great-looking house going there, but should you be doing that when my house is still in disrepair? Because I was the one who brought you back, right? I told you what I wanted you to do there, build my house. I made a way for you to come back. What's the deal? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He's going to say this four times in this short book. Consider your ways. The Hebrew underneath it, if you look at the words, it literally says, put your heart on the road. It means to put your heart, in other words, to consider for a minute, to focus your attention, your emotions, yourself on the path that you're on. Look at the path that you're on. Now just stop, step back for a minute and take a look at the path that you're on. Consider your ways. Examine your heart. Examine your motivation. Examine your priorities. Is this really where you're supposed to be? And then he says, and he gives them an example of what's going on with them, because they are facing opposition. And he says, let me paint you a little picture here. In verse 6, you have sown much, and you bring in little. You've planted a whole bunch, but you don't get a whole lot back. You eat, but you have not enough. I know what that's like. You know what that's like? You eat and you just can't ever get enough. You know, you go out to Wing Wong, you have some Chinese food, you eat, eat, eat. 10 minutes later, you're hungry again. How does that work? You eat. Well, these guys perpetually didn't seem like they had enough to eat. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You could never quench your thirst. You clothe you, but there is none warm. That's like us in the winter. And he that, and this is like all of us, he that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. I'm pretty sure I had money in my wallet. I thought there was money there, but I go to the store and there's no money there. I look at my bank account. I remember the check going in, but what happens is they are in a place where everything that they are seeking after is coming to nothing. All of their desires, all of the stuff that they're striving for, all of their attempts to build a house for themselves, a place for themselves, to fulfill themselves, are coming up empty. There's something missing. And if you've ever been in that place spiritually, when you're trying to fill a void in your life by doing more things, if you're not doing the thing that you're supposed to do, it will be empty. There will be no satisfaction there. Now, for the Israelites, the Lord had made a promise, multiple promises. One of them was in Deuteronomy 11. And I'll read two verses, Deuteronomy 11, 16, 17. The Lord tells them, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good of the land which the Lord gives you." He says, if you turn your heart from me and you go to serve other gods, and certainly they're back now. They were cured of idolatry in Babylon, but yet idolatry is really just taking something else and putting it in God's place. And whether you have a little figurine that represents the thing that you desire, like, you know, Bacchus, the god of wine, or Zeus, the god of power, or any of these other false gods, or if you just do away with it and you search after the thing, you know, I'm into mammon, I'm into money, or I'm into pleasure, whatever that god is. If you've taken some desire and put it in a place that God is supposed to hold, you're guilty of idolatry. And the land that the Lord brought them to was specifically going to be provided for by him. He'd said, hey, this isn't like Egypt, the land that you water by the foot where you have, you know, trenches and you do all of that. He said, this is a land that I'm going to water from heaven. So if you follow me, I'll make sure you're blessed. But if you turn from me, I'm going to dry up your crops. I'm going to make sure that your animals don't reproduce. You're going to know, because I'm going to bless you if you follow me. And if you turn from me, then I won't. So now he's saying, now consider your ways for a minute. Think about it. Nobody has enough. Can't get enough to eat. You never have enough money. Nothing's ever going right for you. What did I tell you before? That in the place that I'm putting you, and this is them here in this land, your success and your prosperity is completely based upon how well you follow me. And so, seeing how you're not prospering, perhaps it's because you're not following me. You think? That's what he's saying to them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about it. Put your heart on your path. Now, verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You left the path. Remember, you're supposed to be building my house. You stopped. Okay, now that you've considered your ways, go get some wood, finish a job. And the getting the wood is really interesting, because at the beginning of Ezra, well, it was Ezra 3, verse 7, says that because Cyrus had provided not only all the old implements from the temple, but also he funded the thing, and he set up an arrangement with Lebanon to get cedar and all of that, and they gave money, it says, to them of Zidon and them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon, the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. He had funded all that. They had bought all of this great cedar and everything from Lebanon. But now, 14 years later, he's got to tell them, you guys got to go cut some wood. What happened to the wood from Lebanon? Something tells me it made some lovely paneling in a lot of people's homes, because they brought all this wood. Where did it go? Well, he just finished telling them, you've got these wonderful sealed houses, these great paneling in there. So now get back up on the hill and cut the wood and build my house, and I'll be glorified in it. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. See, because they were so focused on themselves, they had left the thing that God called them to do, and they had started focusing on their own things. And yet, what does he say? What did Jesus say? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first your own stuff, and then God will, you can give God the rest of whatever's left. No, he doesn't say that. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And they had forgotten that. They hadn't done the one thing he told them to do. So he's saying, of course you're not going to be satisfied with all the other things that you're trying to do. Therefore, verse 10, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the new oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Notice that. That's an important phrase right there. I called for a drought upon the land. Because you know, when times got hard and they started suffering through a drought and they're going through these tough times, what were they doing? Oh, it's the enemy. It's Satan. Satan's after us. That devil, he's causing a drought. We need to pray. Say, oh, Lord, rebuke the enemy because he's caused this drought. And we know that you only want to bless us. And God's saying, I called for the drought. What do you mean, Satan? It's got nothing to do with him. You're being disobedient. This is correction from my hand. This is a consequence of your actions. This is not an attack of the enemy. This is a discipline of your Father. Big difference. And I think a lot of times, you know, if you follow what's in the news today, you know that we have some lovely new laws in the state of Maine. Yes, my eyes were rolled too. And I think one thing that we can take, certainly the Lord's way of dealing with individuals through Jesus Christ, the new covenant in his blood, is different than the covenant that the Old Testament men and women were under. But I think his ways of dealing with nations is consistent. And if we turn from him as a nation, he'll turn his face from us. He cannot continue. It's like a parent, you know. You have a kid that is acting like a moron and getting rebellious, and you know, your kid grows up and he starts dealing drugs and he's living in your house, and you know about it. At some point, you got to say, you got to cut that out. Get out of my house. I love you, but I'm not going to let you continue. I'm certainly not going to pay and put a roof over your head so you can stay in my house and sin blatantly. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bless that behavior. And I think as a nation, Israel was not doing what God had told them to do. He wasn't going to bless that. And I think America as a nation, and I fear Maine as a state, is going down a path, if you look at it historically, is not a good path to be on. You know, read Isaiah 5 and 6, woe unto you who call evil good and good evil. I mean, it's just, it's a scary thing. Well, the Lord had called for a drought upon the land. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear the Lord. Notice that. It starts with Zerubbabel and Josedek, the high priest, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord first. The leadership heard the word of God, and they responded. When they responded, the people did fear the Lord. And I think for you and I, certainly within the church, when the leadership is following the Lord, the people will follow the Lord. If the leadership turns from following the Lord, the people will turn. Within your families, if your parents are following the Lord and doing what's right, then the children have a tendency to follow the Lord and do what's right. If the parents turn, don't be surprised if the kids follow. They heard the voice of the Lord. They recognized it was from him. They listened to Haggai the prophet. And the people did fear before the Lord. Does that mean they were scared of him? No. It means a healthy respect. Definitely. We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of a whole bunch of things, various scriptures. And the problem was they were initially fearing who? They listened to the Lord to go back and start building the temple, but then they heard the word of Artaxerxes as egged on by their enemies. And so they stopped because they said, well, the law says we got to stop. They've changed the rules. The king had told us that we could do that before, but now he said stop. And I know God hasn't changed his mind, but obviously if he wanted us to do this, he would have let it stay legal. Well, our laws seem to be changing as well. And there is a time when you will have to decide. Certainly we're called to obey the laws of the land. In Romans chapter 13, Paul's real clear about that, that the leadership is ordained of God. But also understand that the guy who wrote that ended up having his head cut off because he wouldn't bow to Caesar. And there is a time when you have to decide who you're going to follow. The leadership here chose wisely, and they listened. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, and said, I am with you, saith the Lord. Oh, well, that changes everything. Do I really have to be afraid of the king if I know that the Lord is with me? Not so much. What are we told in Romans 8:31? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. That's a good thing when that happens. The son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It's a good sign when you see somebody stirred up spiritually. Stirred up spiritually, notice they didn't, you know, run around and act like idiots. They came and worked. Imagine the Holy Spirit working through his people, and they're actually doing the thing that God has called them to do. That's somebody who's stirred up with the Holy Spirit. And it says, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, it's 23 days after he started, the people all turned around. They've been doing nothing for 14 years, and in 23 days they turn around. Now, chapter 2, and we'll go through this pretty quick. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. It's now October, 520 B.C., saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Ezra had mentioned this back in Ezra chapter 3. Verse 11, I'll read you a couple verses from there. They come back into the land, they start laying the foundation, and this was, you know, 16 years ago, and everybody's excited, mostly. And it says, they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he's good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief fathers who were ancient men, some of you guys, ancient men, you know who you are, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. See, what happened was there were guys alive that the temple had been destroyed for 60 some odd years, not quite 70 years. But there were some old guys there and old women there who had seen the first one that Solomon built. When Solomon built that thing, it was fantastic. It was, the inside was all choice cedar, completely overlaid with gold. There was gems all over the place. And when we're told, when you read its 1 Kings chapter 8, when he dedicates the temple, they bring the ark in and they set it down, and the glory of God filled that place. Now imagine taking something that's completely laid, overlaid with gold and jewels inside, and put the brightest light you can inside of there. And it tells us in there, the priests couldn't even get near it because it was just the most awesome thing they'd ever seen. It was just awash in light. And then, of course, this was later, but those people, those men and women who remembered that temple, now they're back building the temple again, and they got some nice wood, and they got some rocks, but they don't have any gold, and they don't have any silver, and it isn't going to be as nice in appearance as the old one. And many of them were weeping, remembering how things used to be. And the Lord calls them out. He says, hey, some of you who remember that house in its first glory, is this one not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? See, and the people then are no different than the people today. And we have a tendency also to look at other things and do a little comparison. More frequently in the church, we have a tendency to look at another person's ministry, look at another person's gifts. You know, I watch Bob play the guitar and say, why not me, Lord? why not me? Or you hear somebody teach and you think, how come I'm such a hack? Or you hear somebody sing and you think, why do I sound like the bullfrogs? Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And again, that was to that church that he rebuked, we mentioned during communion, that was so busy strutting their spiritual gifts and trying to get ahead of each other that they weren't loving one another. And I think sometimes the Lord calls us out and says, are you comparing yourself with others? The other thing that we have a tendency to do, and maybe a little closer in context to what he's saying here, is, you know, you've been following the Lord and then you do stupid and blow it in some way. You sin, you do something you shouldn't do. It was a fall. Maybe you repent and come back, depending on what it was. There's a part of you, it's real easy to say, well, the Lord's done with me. Never do anything with me again. I mean, I really used to be on fire for him. I really used to, you know, be someone he could use. But now that I've done that and everybody knows about it, there's no hope. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 13. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because they were looking at the old temple and saying, well, it's never going to be like that. It's not going to be as good. What's the point? What is the point? It can't be as good as it used to be. Look at the Lord's answer to them. He says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. You know, his promise all along was, I'll be with you. In Deuteronomy, at the end of Moses' life, when Joshua was getting ready to take over and take him into the land, the promise that the Lord made through Moses to Joshua was, just be strong, and I'll be with you wherever you go. That's all you have to do is be strong. I'm going to be with you. The thing that made Solomon's temple so awesome was not the gold. It was the God that lit up the gold. And the presence of God in this temple, and he's going to say that, is going to be more than what it would ever be. Fear not, I am with you. It's the same call to us all throughout, the same comfort that we get throughout Scripture. Whenever he tells people not to be afraid, and he's always telling his people not to be afraid, the reason why is always because I'm with you. You remember Psalm 23, probably the most familiar psalm in the Bible. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And here these people are getting bummed out, and they're afraid it's never going to be as good as it used to be. And he says, you know what, don't worry about it. I'm with you. Just do the work. Just do what I'm calling you to do. And I can look at, you know, I'm as guilty as anyone else. You know, it was interesting. I got together today at the gazebo and we prayed, and Tim Shaw was there from Community Evangel Temple, and Keith Cushman from Maranatha, and Vince from CMA out in Lee. And, you know, it's easy for me to look at other churches and see what other people are doing, and or to look down and see, you know, what some of the other Calvaries are doing, Ken down in Orrington, Aaron out in Machias or some of the other places, and think, well, Lord, you're doing this with them, and look at all the people they got, and look at all the great things you're doing through them. But the truth is, the same God that was with Solomon's temple was going to be with Zerubbabel's temple. The same God that is with Chuck Smith and Ken Graves and Charles Spurgeon and Whitfield and Luther and, you know, Peter and John and David and Zerubbabel and all the rest, is the same God that promised he would be with you and me. So fear not, and just do the work that he's called you to do. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And that's quoted from Hebrews 12, speaking of what the Lord is still yet going to do. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. What is the desire of all nations? It's interesting. It could mean two different things. If you look at the next verse, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Certainly that's what it seems like most of the nations today are desiring is gold and silver. And he's saying, look, don't worry about this temple. Yeah, it's not going to have the silver and gold, but don't worry about it. The silver and gold is mine. And that's a desire, and that will come. And in fact, what happens eventually is after, you know, Babylon came the Persians, after the Persians came the Greeks, after the Greeks came the Romans. And Romans, Herod, underneath Rome, what did he do? He didn't rebuild. He actually did a little upgrade job on this temple and made it fantastic to the point where people said, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you haven't seen a building because this place is awesome. And then it was full of gold, which... then Titus Vespasian burnt down and melted the gold, but that was later in 70 AD. But more importantly, what is the desire of nations that's going to come and fill this house with glory? Notice what he says in verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. I would say that the desire of nations is the Prince of Peace. Because as wonderful as Solomon's temple was and as many rams and lambs and bulls and everything else that was killed there, it was Zerubbabel's temple that eventually Jesus Christ came to as a little boy to be circumcised, again at 12 to teach in that temple a couple times to clean it out, to stand up in the day of the great feast and say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It was that temple. And so from that standpoint, which temple had the greater glory? Well, the one that had Jesus Christ, obviously. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord. Now in December, verse 10, in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest said, no. The question was, because the priest would take stuff that had been dedicated to the Lord and it would become holy, it would be sanctified. And the question was, well, if they're carrying this meat that's been dedicated to the Lord and it's holy meat, and by mistake they happen to touch something else, does that thing that this holy meat touched itself become holy? And the priest rightly said, no. It doesn't. Holiness doesn't, you know, slough off of something and onto something else. It doesn't work that way. Well, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. The other question was, well, let's look at the reverse, because we know that there were certain things that could make them ceremonially unclean. If one was touching something dead, touching blood, any of those things, if somebody happened to touch a dead body and then touch something else, would the thing that they touched become unclean? And yes, the answer was yes, that was what the law said. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Because you see, they started rebuilding the temple. They did 2 years worth of work. They started to lay the foundation, but they did set the altar up and they were sacrificing again. And then they stopped working and they went back to doing their own thing. But they said, you know, we're still doing sacrifices, so we're close enough, right? I mean, yeah, we don't have a temple, but we're sacrificing, so we're okay. And his point is no. Because that temple laying there in ruin, not complete, with just an altar there, it's like you're sacrificing in a corpse. And until you clean that up, the other stuff is not going to be right. Just because you're doing something right over here, it does not make up for what you're doing wrong over there. You can't catch clean. All you can catch is corruption. And so the fact that you're doing one thing right over here is not making up that you're not doing the one thing that I asked you to do. And he says, and now I pray you, consider from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 measures and there were but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, and from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed in the barn? Yea. As yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. What the Lord is saying is, okay, remember, now, you'd go to get some stuff and then only be half there what you thought. You'd go to get some, fill some vessels and then only be half as much. Remember, because I smote you with blasting mildew, same thing I'd said in the first chapter, that I was calling for a famine upon you because you were not doing what I told you to do. Well, now remember, from this day, and he's saying, mark it on your calendar, this is the day you guys were obedient, you heard my voice, you listened and followed. From this day, I will begin to bless you. And you can measure everything that I'm going to do from here on out and prove that I'm going to keep my word. And I think he blesses obedience today as well. Certainly we are not in a works-based relationship with our God, where if you do good one day, he'll bless you today and the next day. I mean, you know, let's be honest, we all are sinners saved by grace. And we know that the imputed righteousness of Christ is how he sees us. But yet, if the Lord is calling you to do something and you have not done it, don't continue on playing the sacrificing church game, because he wants you to do the thing that he told you to do. In verse 20, again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horse and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I have chosen thee. Zerubbabel's an interesting guy. If you look through the genealogy of Christ, you will find that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is in the lineage of Christ. Even though what he was called to do in rebuilding the temple wasn't going to be as wonderful or as super, the Lord wasn't judging him by that standard. He was judging him by the standard of, have you done what I've asked you to do? He sent Haggai to him, and Haggai prophesied and motivated him. He also sent Zechariah, and we'll get to that. Let me just read you a couple verses. We'll end with this from Zechariah 4. This was a prophecy another guy had at the same time. It's Zechariah 4:6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. I'm sure Zerubbabel was thinking, the Lord has called me to do this crappy little work, to build this temple. It's not going to amount to anything. It's not going to look like much. But the Lord, who sees the end from the beginning, says, you don't understand. You don't understand who's going to come to this temple. In the old days, they had a box, and they would have the glory of God. But in the last days, in the temple you're going to build, Zerubbabel, you're going to have the Word become flesh and dwelling among you. So don't despise the day of small beginnings. And don't be worried that you don't have enough resources, because it's not by might, and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I really like that he said, he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you sent your Son offering grace. Lord, the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to be obedient to your voice. You would fill us with your spirit that we may, Lord, hear your voice, understand your word, and do what you've called us to do. Lord, help us not to be discouraged by what we see going on in the land around us. Help us not to be confused by, Lord, a nation that seems to have gone insane and says what is evil is good and then what is good is evil. But Lord, help us to hear your voice, to do your will. Help us to love one another. Lord, come quickly. We look forward to your return. Bless my brothers and sisters, I ask in the name of Christ. Amen.